Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for gathering us again. And thank you for the privilege that it is to come before the throne, not of judgment, not a throne of judgment and retribution for past sins and rebellions, but a throne of grace, all because our Lord Jesus has already paid the full penalty for all of our sins. And so, Father, what an incredible blessing. Please continue to instruct us in the depth of this completed redemption and its many benefits and blessings. Your word is very clear about that, but I pray, Father, that our hearts would be open to it, that when we read the words, they might take lodge in our hearts, that we may never find ourselves in a time of trial without your precious truth right there waiting to encourage us. So, Father God, I just pray for that for each of us, that certainly us has been asked this morning, that we might have, as we go through the trials of life, which are for all a reality, that we might have patience and understanding. And give us, please, Father God, endurance. And cause us to remember what you've already taught us. And if not, that you would guide us quickly into your precious word of grace. So, Father God, we always are in need of your constant care, and your blessings are always sufficient. Your grace overwhelms us when we stop to consider it. So I pray that we would. Father God, there are so many things to be thankful for. We do thank you for all things that you're working together, we know, for our good, and even things that we do not understand that come upon us or upon our people or upon this nation or upon the world. All things are under your control, Heavenly Father, and you've said that so clearly in your word and given many examples. But I pray, Father, that we wouldn't forget that you're working it all out according to your perfect plan. And you do allow the enemies to rage and attack, and that certainly is something you have allowed down through history and continue to today. But Father God, we know there are always limits on what the enemy can do. And those limits are provided by you yourself. And so we just wait on you, Father, to see how you will work. Certainly in a time of great trial for our nation and the world, with what's happening in the Middle East and elsewhere, Father, we pray for our president. We pray for all those that serve under his leadership. We pray for those that are under his leadership, but who are in rebellion to one degree or another. Certainly seem so many of those about as well. And not only in this country, certainly. And so, Father God, we pray that you would guide and lead them, give them wisdom beyond their years, beyond their abilities, give them understanding where they currently do not, and give them commitment where that's needed, and resolve when required. And certainly that is true today. So we just commit them to you, Father, for your care, and ourselves to you also for your care in this land. Please protect our servicemen and women and all those that are involved in these various difficult circumstances in the world, especially there in the Middle East. And Father God, we pray that it would be evident soon as to how this Iranian war will be brought to a close, and that there might be peace again of some, on some level at least. And we know perfect peace will not come until the Prince of Peace is here. And even then, 1,000 years will be required to get to the new heavens and the new earth. And yet, Father, in our own day, we seek and desire and hope for peace there in the Middle East and elsewhere in the world. And so we wait on you, see how you will work. The enemy certainly seems to be even growing in strength in certain ways here in our own land and elsewhere, with religious cults gaining membership, it seems, quite rapidly in some places. So, Father God, we pray that you would raise up instead warriors for yourself and your truth, that they might go forth boldly with your saving message of grace. Pray that the eyes of many would be opened that are currently blinded, that they might have understanding, Father God, where they previously had none or little. And that those that preach and those that teach would do so with knowledge and power. We would ask that, Father God, not only for ourselves this morning, but for all those who will stand before and guide and lead your children. Father God, I know that each of us is in a realm of living that you've worked out. It's like a tapestry being woven with the ins and outs of life so evident. And yet, Father, if only we would stop to realize that you've placed us where we are, that we might have a testimony to others. And I pray, Father, that you'd make it clear to us how that should be worked out and to whom we should especially not only reach out to, but for whom we should be praying in earnest regarding their own reception of your precious truth. And so, Father God, we just wait to see how you will work. Please keep us safe from the various illnesses and viruses and infections that are going around right now. So far and wide, it seems. So please help us, Father, that we might be well-suited and able to carry on our individual ministries well. So, Father, as we open your word now, I pray that you'd help us to see clearly what stands written, that it might have not only a pleasant and positive and blessed effect on us today, but also would continue that effect in the future for your glory. We would ask this in Christ's name, and amen. We continue on in the series concerning the normal Christian life, titled today, How Then Should We Live? How, H-O-W, then should we live? Last time we focused in on how without the accomplishments of Christ in his death, burial, and full resurrection, physically, bodily, we could have no hope without that, no peace without that, no freedom without that, no joy, at least not in the true sense. In fact, Paul says, we would be of all most miserable. And he says, why? Why would we be most miserable? Because if you're comparing yourself with everyone else, you might think you're better off than most. But he says, we would be of all most miserable if Christ be not risen. Why? Because, he says, we have preached boldly that he is. And in that case, we would have led astray all those that heard us. He even says something you may have found difficult to receive, which is that in that case, if Christ be not risen, you might as well just go out and live in the world and make the best of it. Eat, drink, and be merry. Yeah? But Christ is risen. And so we have a foundation for and all the opportunity to rejoice with true hope, true peace, true freedom, and true joy. Praise God. Okay, now what I said I wanted to do was to get to Galatians. The two main teachings on Christian life and how it is to be lived are found in Romans and in Galatians. Now, Paul addresses this subject everywhere, yes, but there are two places where the teaching is given out in detail, and those are the places we're looking. We've already looked into the Romans quite carefully, and today we'll get to the Galatians, but we'll have really no time for looking at it that carefully today, and Lord willing, next week we can begin in earnest there in Galatians, specifically chapter 5. But if I asked you this question, what is the primary theme of the scriptures written to the church, the body of Christ? What's the primary theme? What would you say? You might say the gospel. You might say justification by faith. But that would actually not be the primary theme. Paul's writing to believers. They already are assumed to know the gospel of the grace of God and all about justification by faith, therefore, unless they've been led astray, right? But no, the primary theme of the scriptures written to the church is the walk of the believer in and under grace. It is, the primary theme is all about living in the sphere of the full, unmerited, undeserved riches of God poured out without limit on sinners, considered by God to be the proper and appropriate recipients of all of his good pleasure. All of his good pleasure is being poured out upon us. And how we should walk in the light of this, in and under this grace, is the subject of Paul's letters. Necessarily, much of those letters are full of warnings. Why? Because believers face many enemies in this world, okay? And these enemies are in every realm, physical, spiritual. Paul mainly addresses the spiritual realm, and that's his main focus, right? Where he says the attacks on believers come from the world, the flesh, and the devil. And though liberty is our proper domain, we may find ourselves back under the power of sin through our own failure in any of those three areas regarding the attacks from the world, the flesh, and the devil. The enemy uses the world all around us so effectively. The flesh always dwells within, seeking its advantage. And Satan and his servants are primed for war when opportunity allows. Okay, so the question then, when we're considering the subject of how then should we live, the question is, what about this enslavement that so often still overcomes us? Okay. If that were not the case, Paul would not have to have written his letters the way he did. He himself was under those attacks. He even prays boldly, he says, regarding the thorn in the flesh. And he doesn't tell us exactly what that was, but I think it came in several different ways. But that was such a reality for him. Sometimes his ministry was upset by it, and he was set aside for a time. But through his own example, we learn much about our own circumstances. So the enemy takes advantage, and there are weaknesses within us that allow that kind of attack to occur. But what Paul teaches very strongly is that the only deliverance from enslavement that can still overcome us. Even though our proper domain is liberty, right? The only real deliverance is through the completed death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and by simple and saving faith in him and his revealed work. Because the issue is, what has been accomplished now through his death, through his burial and resurrection? And it's not only that our eternal salvation has been accomplished, because it has, okay, but that's not the only thing. And Paul writes very much about the other dimensions of the redemption that we have been brought into by our faith, okay? So really, what Christ has accomplished then places the Lord God in a position to work in our own day in a marvelous way, and in ways really that are beyond and above how he has worked before. Because now he is working through the body of Christ, which is a new creation, okay? And all is being oriented towards us, his children. To learn about this, we have to read his letters, Paul's letters, to find out how God is working today, okay? So that's really where we find ourselves today. Paul addresses all of those areas, so all of the areas where we may be attacked and brought low, again, even though our proper domain is liberty, right, from them. But he addresses it all in the letter to the Romans and elsewhere, gives us a full teaching, and we've looked there for some weeks now to find out what that teaching is. What I want to do now is summarize that teaching for you. And I think it's very appropriate that we do this. So it's not the trees anymore, but the forest, as it were, standing before us and in our hearts and minds. Okay? And what we're going to find is that what Paul is revealing is that in our practical living, in other words, the living day by day, hour by hour, in other words, the practical manifestation of God's truth through us, in all of that, what's needed is that we apply those truths which are positional, which have already been granted to us. They need to be applied to our lives now, here, day by day and hour by hour. And in that application is really where the blessings are found in their fullness. So every segment of our lives now are being worked out by God with our participation. The abundant life is where we are living, if we will by faith receive it. But there are, as I said, many enemies that seek to take us off that track and bring us down. We all know about them. We've all experienced their wrath and their power. We all know. But Paul wants us to know precisely how they work, and so he's written all about it. Okay, so our outline today is really quite simple, mostly the first point, but then there's also a second point right at the end. Title, as I said, The Normal Christian Life, How Then Shall We Live, or Should We Live? And the first point, The Normal Christian Life According to Paul's Letter to the Romans, and then The Normal Christian Life According to Paul's Letter to the Galatians. So now what we're going to do is quickly summarize what Paul has taught in Romans, mostly chapters 4-8. Because that's what we've already looked at over the last weeks, right? I'm sure you remember our time of dwelling there in all of that great scripture. And it all begins after the first three chapters, and most of chapter 4 have ended in the Romans. And in those chapters, what Paul does is to reveal how God's worked down through the ages to communicate his standard of righteousness, okay, how he's worked. from the beginning, down through the ages. Finally, he gets to Abraham. And Abraham, in chapter 4, is set forth as an example for us all in a certain way. And the way that he's set forth as an example is very important to understand, okay? Abraham is set forth as an example for us all because God's standard of righteousness is revealed to Abraham, and Abraham, by faith, receives it. And through that simple act of faith, not through works, but through a simple act of faith, God's righteousness is imputed to Abraham. Okay, so Abraham is therefore held up as our example in that respect, okay? And so, in a similar way, Paul writes at the end of chapter 4, we who are beneficiaries today of Christ's redemptive work need to grasp onto what Abraham grasped onto way back then, which is that it's God's standard of righteousness that we must, by faith, receive, by faith, and by faith alone. And he writes of that there at the end of Romans chapter 4 in 3 verses. I'll read them for you. Romans chapter 4, verses 23 through 25. This is all now about Abraham, and he's concluding his teaching about Abraham. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him that righteousness, God's righteousness, was imputed to him. Verse 24, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, that's God's standard of righteousness, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Okay, so Christ was given over to pay the full penalty for our sins, and then in due time raised again gloriously from the dead for our justification. That is, so we might also be declared righteous with God's full righteousness, which now is in Christ, right? Christ's righteousness imputed to our account as our sins were imputed to his. Okay, our sins led to his death. Okay, but he was raised again that his righteousness might be given to us. All on the basis of faith and faith alone, okay? And that brings us to chapter 5, and I want Tom to read verses in chapter 5. They're introductory to the rest of the chapter, and they're most wonderful, and a foundation surely for our faith, because really, Paul's message about how then we shall live under grace is contained right here, in a sense. It's summarized here. And so, Tom, please read for us Romans 5, verses 1 through 5.
Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us.
Thank you, Tom. This is all about our living out the blessings that have been secured to us through Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. So what he writes here is that we're on a path of grace, of hope, and glory, as it were, but with many trials. So the hope leads us into the trials of life, which only in the end magnify our hope. And so that's what he's written there. The tribulations lead to patience, patience to experience, experience to hope. Now it's a hope on another level. And so all these things move in the direction that God intends. And how can we be so sure that the Lord God has a proper ending? Well, because it says here in verse 5, hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. So the Holy Spirit is right here with us. Christ dwells within us. The Spirit dwells within us. God the Father dwells within us. Our hearts are the Holy of Holies. Indeed, the only Holy of Holies today in the world is in the hearts of God's people, not in a place, another place somewhere far away, perhaps. So this is all about our living out the blessings that have been secured to us. And our faith is what makes the difference. Verse 2 summarizes it so well, Romans 5:2, concerning Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Oh, may these words take firm residence in our hearts. We're in so need of remembering them as we go through the trials of life each day or hour, right? So there's so much there in that introduction to chapter 5. But finally, Paul gets down to these verses I want us to look at now. Just quickly, we've already spent time on them in the past, so I'm just going to read them and leave them there for you as we move ahead to chapter 6 in this overview of Paul's teaching on the normal Christian life. Okay, verse 18, so Romans 5:18. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, in other words, through Adam's offense, even so by the righteousness of one, that is Christ's righteousness, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Verse 20, moreover, this is not what many want to hear who want to go back to law of one form or another, but verse 20, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin has reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Oh, such a contrast between sin and its wages and grace and its consequences. My, what a difference. So that's how chapter 5 ends, and that provides that foundation for Paul now to directly address how we should live in this life as grace believers today, okay? So Romans 6, continuing on there. I'll read the first four verses. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Boy, that would be really to pervert the truth indeed. Paul responds in verse 2 with his own answer to the question, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him by baptism into death, that, like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Okay. So this is now the realm where we live. Okay. The challenge is, will we live there? Or will we be captured by the attacks of the enemies and taken back down into bondage? So liberty is the realm. Grace is abundantly available for us to live there day by day, hour by hour, moment by moment, but there are many enemies. Now notice that the focus there is not on our works at all. It doesn't even mention them, but on his work in making us his vessels to be used as he will, okay? But now as we go on a little later in the chapter, in just six verses, Paul gives an outline of the entire dynamic of Christian living under grace. And I would like Brenda to read those verses for us. This is such a nice summary of how we are now to live under grace. So Brenda, verses 8 through 13, chapter 6.
Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death has no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye shall obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God.
Thank you so much, Brenda. Now, those are marvelous verses. There, Paul has summarized this whole dynamic of Christian living. It begins with knowing what has been accomplished through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, reckoning upon it, in other words, taking by faith what God has said, and then presenting ourselves as instruments for God to use. Okay? Notice the focus isn't on our works, but on his work as we, by faith, enter into the realm of liberty fully that he has provided for us. And that's what this is all about. It's all about a preparation so that God can begin to use us. And when we get to Galatians and the teaching there, we'll see what he wants to use us for is to bring forth fruit. Fruit. The fruit of the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5. We'll be getting there in time future here, maybe in a couple of weeks, right? So praise God for that. And so here we have this marvelous summary. It really, in a nutshell, the whole teaching on victorious Christian living is presented here. All around these three words and ideas, know, reckon, and yield. Okay? So instead of yielding ourselves over to the flesh or to Satan or the world and its desires, we need to present ourselves unto God as alive from the dead, he says there in Romans 6:13. You know, when we're under attack by the enemy, sometimes we're already given over and we're just ready to turn over to some evil power. But when we're under attack, if only we would stop to consider what's written here. As those alive from the dead were to present, the translation before us uses the word yield. Yield, I think it's slightly better, might be present. That's the idea. Okay, present yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. That's how God wants to work out his righteousness within us. That brings us to chapter 7, where Paul then, by way of his own testimony, focuses in on a specific kind of enemy that we face always, and that is the enemy that dwells within us, and that is the nature of sin, the old nature, okay? And what Paul wants to highlight here is how open we may be to the power that still dwells within us. So much so that Paul himself was captured by it. He writes all about that here, and so that we would also know and be prepared, really, for this kind of an attack. And so that's Romans chapter 7, and I'd like Anne to read for us, please. Romans chapter 7, verses 18 through 25.
For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more that I do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin.
Thank you, Anne. Excellent reading. And the truth here is very relevant to our living out the normal Christian life, because an enemy that's always present is the flesh that dwells within us. And what Paul says here is that we easily find our flesh encouraged to attack us, and we fall prey to it so readily. All of us know this. Is it necessary for Paul to dwell on it so much here when we all already know it? And I think it is. It is, because it may very well be true that we're already given over to the flesh through various kinds of legal ideas, legalisms of various kinds, religious thinking, and we may very well think we are spiritual when we're already bound by the power of the flesh, okay? That's often the case, and that's why Paul has to write about it here the way he does, all right? So that we're prepared in advance for the attacks that will come through the enemy within. And that brings us to chapter 8, because now he changes from what seems negative, although chapter 7 ends on a positive note. But Romans 8 is really very much a matter of our encouragement. It ends gloriously indeed. And what Paul writes about here is how God is working. He says, we are on the path of glory, and the Spirit and the Son are always present to help. Okay? And I'd like Linda, please read from verses 8 through 14.
So they then that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. So if be by that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God.
Thank you. Thank you so much, Linda. And so there are these two realms. As believers, we're not as unbelievers. He says if you're an unbeliever, you don't have the Spirit of God dwelling in you. You don't have the Spirit of Christ. There's no way you can even please God. No way, even through some sort of variety of Christian religion, right? Verse 8, right? They that are in the flesh cannot please God. But we're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, he says, if we are believers. And that's what he summarizes there. And then he says, but the issue now is living, okay? And he says in verse 12, we're not debtors to the flesh. We don't owe anything to it, to live according to it and its demands. In fact, you've really been set free. But if you seek to go back and live after the flesh, then you're just going to have the fruit of that, which is in the realm of death. But if instead you, through the Spirit, mortify the deeds of the body, and that's what Paul was writing about in Romans 6 there, where he talked about giving yourself over as instruments of righteousness instead of instruments of sin, okay? Same subject. If ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. So he means really live gloriously, okay? For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So this is the new realm where we find ourselves. The question then is, will we live there and dwell there, or get led astray through the attacks of the enemy? And that brings us to Paul's letter to the Galatians. So the Romans teaching is a wonderful introduction to the teaching in Galatians. And the letter to the Galatians, because of circumstances where Paul was living when he wrote it, it begins with some very stern warnings to the believers living in the area of Galatia. Okay, very stern warnings. Because, why? Because false teachers had come into the churches in Galatia and had begun to lead astray God's children. They had been saved by grace through faith through Paul's ministry, and now they're being increasingly led astray, believing other doctrines contrary to grace. Okay, and so Paul has to write in a very strong way, warning the believers in Galatia about this threat. And so I'll read for you Galatians 1, verses 6 through 9. Such a strong warning as this. It'll only be increased in power when we get to chapter 3, but Galatians 1, verse 6, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so I say now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. It might seem like there couldn't be a stronger warning than that, but there will be, coming up in chapter 3 of this same letter. And so the false teachers, they were teaching a way of living based upon law rather than grace, and it even got to the gospel itself, and they'd even perverted that, okay? Even the gospel itself was at risk. And so when Paul gets to the third chapter here in this letter, he writes about that in verse 3 of chapter 3. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? And it's just an incredible thing. I think I should probably just read a little bit more there. So you get the context of that. So in Galatians chapter 3, verse 1, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? In other words, Paul, in his preaching to the Galatians, and they could all remember this, Christ had been set forth before them, crucified through Paul's ministry. Wow, what a statement, okay? Verse 2, this only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, or are you now made perfect by the flesh? So that's about the strongest exhortation possible. And so with that background, we get to chapter 5, which is where we need to spend some time. Galatians chapter 5 and verses 1 through 5. So Patty, please read those words for us.
Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law. You are fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith.
Okay, thank you so much. So, just like in Romans 5, verses 1 through 5, which is dealing with the same subject in a slightly different way, but here in these five verses, Paul summarizes really the whole dynamic of the Christian life. But he focuses on an enemy which raises its ugly head all the time, and that enemy is the law. Okay? Why is the law an enemy? Because it encourages the flesh. Okay? The law says, thou shalt do this, or thou shalt not do that. And the flesh just jumps right in and tries to find a way. Not fulfilling the requirement, but just in superficialities, in some trivial ways, perhaps deceptively convincing a believer that they really can please God in this way and be justified by works in some fashion. And this is totally false. You can never be justified by any works, even the works of the law, okay? And so that's what Paul is writing about here. It's a powerful teaching. We dwell, he says in verse 1, in the realm of liberty, but we may easily be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Why? Because the flesh still dwells within us. Okay? And so in verses 2 through 4, and we'll look here again next time in more depth, but in verses 2 through 4, Paul writes about that. He picks just one aspect of legalism, in this case from Moses, right? Just one. He could have picked any of them. Back in Romans 7, he picked a different commandment, but here he says, concerning circumcision. Remember, he's writing to Gentiles, okay? Gentiles were not circumcised. And so he's writing primarily to Gentiles. There must have been a few in the group who were Jews who had become believers through Paul's preaching, but most were Gentiles. The men were not circumcised, okay? So Paul says here, if you are circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. If you want to short circuit the workings of grace, you try to keep the law, okay? you may pick out this one and think, well, that's a good place to start. Well, maybe it's a good place to end. At least we'll be pleasing God in this way. And so, because Jewish false teachers were corrupting the believers in Galatia, they were saying, you Gentiles have to be circumcised. And some had been circumcised, it's clear from what Paul writes here, because of the pressure of the false teachers, right? But notice how strongly he words this. He said, if ye be circumcised, in other words, if you then comply with their demands, thinking somehow this will justify you before God, then Christ shall profit you nothing. Now, he doesn't mean they're going to lose their salvation. What he means is that the blessings of grace are not going to be enjoyed by you once you place yourself under law, okay? Why? Because he says, I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Just picking one of the requirements is never going to be enough. You have to keep it all. That was the whole nature of the law. It was all to be obeyed, not just some of it. Okay? And verse 4 summarizes the situation, right? Christ has become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law. You are fallen from grace. So legalism cancels the working of grace in our hearts. Why? Because it encourages the indwelling flesh with its power and makes us even more easily than captured and brought into slavery. The end result, the works of the flesh, not the fruit of the Spirit. Okay? And so that brings us to verse 5, and we're going to, I hope, next time, Lord willing, dwell in this verse to gain understanding. Because in just one verse, Paul summarizes the whole dynamic of the Christian life. He says, we, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. The alternative is to put yourself under a law and go out to create your own righteousness. In that case, it will not be by faith, but by works. Okay? Really, the contrast is black and white. He says, we, though, we will not turn to the law and legalisms. We, through the Spirit, wait patiently for what? For the hope of righteousness by faith. Righteousness will come forth as the fruit of the Spirit, if we do wait through the Spirit for the hope we have of that righteousness. It will naturally come forth because, as Paul will write later in Galatians, because the Spirit of God will be working in us in such a way to make this a possibility and then also a reality. Praise God. So the answer to the question of how then should we live is found here in Romans and in Galatians, and we're just finding out the benefits of that teaching now in Galatians. It's going to be a wonderful journey as we make it through Galatians chapter 5, Lord willing. So may these words stay in your minds and mine throughout this week. For we, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Okay? I know you feel like you need understanding. Well, the Lord provides it one piece at a time. Praise his name. We, through the Spirit, wait. In other words, you don't just go out there religiously and seek to do the will of God and keep a commandment here, a commandment there, and think that somehow this is now justifying you before God. No, that's what religious people might do, but that's not what the children of God should be doing. We, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Praise God. That's our message for today. We've reached Galatians. Praise God. So I hope it's been a blessing for all of you to see what Paul taught there in Romans and here and now what he's teaching in Galatians as we have finally come to this marvelous letter. Praise God. Are there any comments today before we close?
Well, besides, thank you, Jim, as always. I like that you pointed out how tribulation, you know, Romans 5, 1 through 5, but that tribulations magnify our hope. I hadn't really thought of that before. So thank you for pointing that out. Yeah. And then also when you said that the only holy of holies in the world today is in the hearts of his people. I guess I had never really thought of that before. So thank you again.
Praise God. Oh, well, I'm so glad, Brenda. I hope we all have this in mind and heart. What a blessing. Yes, absolutely. Okay, any other comments today? Okay, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for the many blessings of your word as you've again given us opportunity here to open this precious word together. And I know, Father, we thank you for this opportunity often, but please help us to understand the value of it. It's so great that we have this privilege that we can use these tools that are available here today to draw us together as one body in this precious word. And the blessings of that just are astounding. And so many in the world don't have it, Father. I pray that more and more would. And even individually, as you guide and lead many around the world, I'm sure you are doing it even this hour, but guiding so many directly into your word of truth. Oh, Lord God, as we open your word, you use that word to draw us unto yourself in so many special and really miraculous ways. So we thank you, Father, that the word has been preserved and is available around the world. The enemy has not been successful in his probably most significant task, which would be to destroy the word of the living God. He has not been successful. And praise your name, Heavenly Father. We rejoice. Thank you, and we pray in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen. Amen.